Okay, well, good evening, everybody. We're welcome to our Bible study webcast for the North Canton Congregation. On behalf of not only North Canton, Ohio, but the Youngstown Church in Ohio and Pittsburgh Church in Pennsylvania and the Wheeling Church in West Virginia. We know, of course, we have many of our brethren, but we have found that we have a number from other areas that join us. We are having some technical difficulties that are beyond our control at the moment to make a smooth webcast, so you may be watching this as a recording, which is fine, but for those who do pick up the bits and pieces, we apologize for the technical difficulties, but it's beyond our control. It's the actual web signal that is fluctuating on us tonight. Anyway, we would like to begin our webcast here for the United Church of God congregation in North Canton and the other three areas I mentioned. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll ask God's inspiration. Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask your blessing on this Bible study tonight, to study your word, to go through the passage, the scripture, the verses and really the paragraphs, sentences and paragraphs of your word, to study what happened to what you taught us through what had happened, to what you've taught us formally in the scripture, is a rare and wonderful privilege very few in the world have, especially to be able to understand it. So we do ask for that understanding. We ask for your blessing upon this webcast, technically, as well as every other way, that you'll just make it work as it should. We give you the praise and glory and give you the thanks, Father, and ask your inspiration here in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor in North Canton, Ohio, and Youngstown, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia, as we just mentioned. We're ready for our Bible study webcast this evening. And I think it's a very important topic for us. It's called, Who and What is Jesus Christ? Who and what is Jesus Christ? That's a great conflict in the world. The Jewish religion doesn't believe in Christ at all. The Christian religion has all kinds of varying views of Christ, which we have found not to be fundamentally based in Scripture most of the time, the largest part of the time. Islam and other religions don't believe in Christ either. So, you know, this is a very important topic. Who and what is Jesus Christ? I would say was. We could say that too. But Christ was and he is, being eternal. He continues to exist. It's to be able to understand what those of us in Church of God understand, the true church, is remarkable. I'd like to draw an analogy to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which you'll find in Luke 16, starting in verse 19. If you want to follow along, or you can just listen to it being read, there's a real interesting lesson compared to what we know now that we are in God's church, have his spirit, and are understanding his word, compared to what we knew before we didn't have any of that. And then that is then a parallel to where most of the world is today, not yet understanding what it says. Parable of Lazarus and the rich man. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day, living high on the hog, as we used to say. Not that we ate hog. We didn't like hogs at all, even before we knew we weren't supposed to eat them. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. He was infirm, ill, and old, and he was laid at the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, that perhaps his servants would bring out and dump onto the pavement beside Lazarus. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, and that was probably a benefit, because there is a natural antiseptic within the saliva of canines that probably helped him a little bit. So it was that the beggar died, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the argument is, what's Abraham's bosom? Well, and the rich man died and was buried, and then being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this is normally interpreted by traditional Christianity that the beggar went to heaven, where Abraham already was, and then that the Lazarus went to heaven with Abraham, and the rich man ended up in the ever-burning hell fire. It's not like that. I'll explain as we go along. So the rich man cried out. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and those who want to pass from there to us cannot. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, the rich man said, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Bible. They have the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Very interesting proverb. It's not an ever-burning hellfire and the Lazarus being in heaven. What it is the lake of fire after the third resurrection. That's where the rich man ended up, was in the lake of fire. Lazarus was resurrected. And perhaps the first resurrection, depending if he was a part of the Church of God at the time, back in the time of Christ, or, you know, he's a fictitious character, depending on whenever he was born. But there is a great gulf that exists between those who are resurrected into the kingdom of God and those who are resurrected to burn in the second death, from which there is no resurrection, in the lake of fire. One receives eternal life, the other receives permanent second death. There's another type of great gulf, by using the analogy now, that exists between the animal kingdom and humans and the human kingdom of mankind. Animals have only physical potential. They can gather a certain measure of knowledge. They have no reasoning powers like humans. Nothing remotely like humans, no matter what some animal lovers think. They do not have the spirit potential to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. They're animals. That's not what God made them for. So there's a great gulf there, too. Now, there's another great gulf. It's a great gulf of understanding between those that God has called to repentance and to receive the gift of His Holy Spirit versus those people in history and alive today that God has not yet called to repentance. Those who are called to repentance and do repent and are baptized, receive God's Spirit, and grow in grace and knowledge, you know, they continue on, they will have an understanding of the Scriptures that makes sense, that explains it all. Those who don't have that understanding aren't going to comprehend it until God calls them. Now, ultimately, the good news is everybody will be called to understanding at one time or another. Some very few in this age. In the millennium, everybody on earth at the time will be called to understanding. And in the Great White Throne Judgment, all the rest will be given their opportunity. Brought back to life, second lifetime, first chance to understand salvation. So the specific purpose statement of this Bible study is this. We've been called to understand God's way and word. So we're going to explore that incredible human potential just a little bit, to be resurrected into the divine kingdom of God, to become a part of the God family. And we're going to do this by exploring the one person who personally understands the great gulf between human life and divine existence better than anyone else, Jesus Christ, because he existed as a human during his human lifetime, and he has always existed as the great spirit being, the Son of God. Jesus Christ was in the divine family of God. He emptied himself of his divinity and through God the Father became a human so he could live a perfect life and die for the sins of mankind, after which he re-entered the kingdom of God through the spiritual resurrection. So he understands both sides of the great gulf of understanding that we're discussing here. Now, let's discuss this. So we'll go to John chapter 1 for our first passage. John 1, and we'll look at the first five verses. And here we read in John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now we know that the Word is also called Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So Christ was with God. That would be God the Father that he's with. And it isn't as if there's only one divine being. It's one divine family. Christ and the Father are in that family. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was also of the family of God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 3, all things were made through him, that is through Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Life meaning the path to eternal life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. At his first coming, Christ was not understood by mankind, except for a very few who did understand his purpose for being there. Ultimately, the 12 disciples, who were to be the 12 apostles, they understood, but took them a while in some cases. But it was a great gulf of understanding. So the beginning here, in the beginning, is eternity past. God and the Word existed in eternity past. They've always existed. The Word was with God. They existed together. And that would be God the Father and Jesus Christ existing together. The Word was God. That means they were of the same kind, the same divine kind. The Word, the translation of the Word, comes from the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S, which is various translations, but in the concept of, in the Bible, it means spokesman, the one who speaks for the God family, for the most part. And we find actually in Scripture, and we'll touch on this again toward the end, that Christ is the spokesman, the logos. That's a Greek word that means that. And as the logos, he explains God's way during his lifetime, through his disciples, the apostles then, and then through the successive generations of his ministers and church members, his brethren, on down through the centuries to our day today, where he is still doing that. Now, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is verse 3. All things means everything was made through the Word. Everything that exists was made through him. That would include, from a galactic perspective, black holes, galaxies, star systems, the solar system, and the earth. It would include angels and humans and animals and plants. I don't think there is anything else besides angels, humans, animals, and plants other than the God kind. It was a combined effort of God, the Father, and as we know him now, working through the Word. Christ did the act of creating, but presumably the thinking through, the planning, was a joint effort. But the Word did the making. He was therefore the creator. He put the plan into action, and out came a deer, or out came a certain kind of fish, you know, in the process of populating the earth with its flora and fauna. Verse 4, in him, that is the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. In the Word was life in the physical sense, physical life, because he was given physical life. He needed to live as a man so he could die for the sins of men. Since he was also God, therefore he could die for the sins of all men, all people, I mean. And therefore they could repent and accept that sacrifice and ultimately be resurrected into the kingdom of God and inherit eternal life. So, in the Word was life, that would be physical life. He imparted physical life to creatures and man. In the Word was spiritual life, or spirit life, through the forgiveness of human sin and through the imparting of the Holy Spirit at conversion, ultimately through the resurrection of the dead to eternal life, Christ could give life to others through what he has done. Thus the Word, or Jesus Christ, is the Savior of mankind. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I mean, okay, now that's that other great gulf, isn't it? Those who haven't been called to understand God's way versus those who have been called and do understand God's way. Now, we run into this gulf on a fairly regular basis. When we first came to the knowledge of the truth, it made so much sense to us as we were proving things in the Scriptures. We got excited about it. We wanted to share it with others and found out that God wasn't working with them at the same time that he was working with us. Now, they didn't understand those things at all and thought we were nuts. We're not. We know the truth. Never forget that. The world doesn't know the truth, but it thinks it does. So, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the Word was the light of men, And that is a revelation of truth to eternity. The words light shone in the spiritual darkness. You know, his example was a shining light of righteousness. The holy angels reflected the light. The holy angels did. And repentant and faithful humans that the Father and Christ have called into the true church of God, the repentant and faithful humans also reflect the light. Because that light is a spiritual light source. We're not talking about a physical light source here. And those who chose darkness don't reflect the light, and they don't comprehend the light. Whether that's rebellious angels, which are known as demons, or rebellious mankind, or mankind that just hasn't been called yet, and they haven't chosen to rebel against God's way in that sense. We are all rebellious before our deep and personal repentance, and then sometimes we forget that that rebellion has been tamed. Now, that's John 1. The first little bit of John 1 gives us a remarkable insight of who and what Jesus Christ is and what he does. And a great part of what he is what he does. Just like same is true for us. Let's look at an echo of that bit of John chapter 1. And it's found in 1 John chapter 1. So that's a few pages away from you. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first four verses there. 1 John chapter 1. And it starts like this. And the Apostle John was writing this too. You know, he wrote both of the books. This was a letter. The book of what we call the book of John was a treatise on the life of Christ. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are letters that John wrote later in his life. Okay. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, let's look at some key points that we draw from this. That which was from the beginning, back in verse 1. The truth goes on eternally back to God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is the Word of life. The truth always exists. The disciples heard and saw and handled Christ. And what do you mean, handled Christ? Well, they probably shook his hand at times in greeting. They gave him a hug, or he gave them a hug. So in that sense, they handled each other. Literally, they were alive physically while he was alive physically. And so they handled him in the sense that we handle anybody that we greet, meet, family members that we especially give a hug to, or and we do high fives sometimes, but shake hands. They probably shook hands in those days too. There were plenty of times when Christ and the disciples were working together, whether they were fishing or maybe when Christ was working in his woodworking business, carpenter business, which is wood and stone. Actually, they use both. So that's what the handled means. They knew him intimately as a good friend and a brother in the faith, just like we know each other. Now, this eternal life, as in Christ, was manifested and made clear to them. They came to understand what eternal life was all about. It took them a while, didn't it? If you want to have an interesting reading assignment, read John 21, the last chapter of the book of John, because this occurred after the resurrection of Christ, but before Pentecost. Resurrected at the end of the days of unleavened bread, but it was going to be Pentecost before the church started. So he met them, he told them to come to Galilee and find him, because he went back to Galilee and they found him, and then they went fishing. They went and caught fish, and when they came back in the next morning, they fished all night and had caught nothing. There was somebody calling to them from the shore, "Have you caught any fish?" You know, that's how people bought fish in those days. And as they paddled on toward shore, they shouted back, "No, we haven't." And then they recognized who it was as they threw down their nets for a catch, because he told them to. It ended up that they had trouble hauling the net full of fish in. And when they got there, Christ already had the fire going on the beach. He already had fish broiling on the fire and bread baking. And he began to feed his friends, these 12 disciples, 11 disciples, because Judas Iscariot had rebelled and had died. So there was an example of Christ being directly an intimate and close friend of the original apostles. They were eyewitnesses of his first coming. Remember, we see through the scriptural record. That's why it's a good read. Go back to John 21 this Sabbath and read it. And through the scriptural record, we see exactly what the apostles saw. Sometimes you have to use your imagination, what would it have been like. People are people. Human nature hasn't changed. Neither has just the nature of life. The remarkable difference is that Christ didn't have human nature. And he was, you know, he was far beyond our ken, as the Scots say, our comprehension. Now remember, we see through the scriptural record exactly what the apostles saw. And today, our fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, helps us to understand the joy and goodness of God's way. Now in John, 1 John 1, we continue on. That was up to verse 4. Let's go from 5 to 7 in the same passage that is very somewhat, it is reminiscent of what we read in the chapter of John, the book of John, the beginning, just a little bit ago. This is verse 5 now, 1 John 1. This is the message which we have learned from him, that is Christ, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. As humans, we all have a certain measure of darkness because we've sinned. Now we repent of those sins and that darkness begins to go away. And sometimes even just the thought of it comes back. And so we have darkness that we're pushing out of our lives all the time. Some people have very dark lives. Very dark indeed. God will offer salvation, repentance and salvation to all at the time he chooses. So there's no darkness in Christ, there's no darkness in the Father, whatever at all. If we say we have fellowship with them and we walk in darkness, that it means we live a life of sinful disobedience, then we're liars and we don't practice the truth. That's what verse 6 says. So in order to understand Christ, in order to realize who and what he was, we need to live his way of life. As much as we understand of it, and we understand it in the church, we understand a good deal of it. When we're brand new, we get pieces of it till we get it put all together. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. So we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and fellowship with God and Christ. And our sins are cleaned away. And that brings that fellowship. The great gulf that separates us from God, as we repent and stay close to God, that gulf is closed, which is what we want it to be. Now, Christ's message, referred to in verse 5, is the true gospel of the kingdom of God. The same gospel we strive to preach, publish, and follow today. God the Father in this passage is the Father of light. Likewise, Christ is also a light. Light refers to God's moral character and ours if we are faithful. Darkness is the counterpoint to light. Okay, just like falsehood is a counterpoint to truth. So to walk in the light means to live God's way faithfully. To walk in darkness means to live in sin and maintaining a sinful attitude, not striving even against sin. Our fellowship is with God only if we practice the truth. Practice the truth. That's in the last three words of verse 6. It's a great phrase. Are we practicing God's truth? That means practice like a doctor practices. Doctor practice, what do you mean? He practiced. Didn't he learn to do what he did? Well, yes, but practice means he's doing his job. He's doing the work of his profession. Well, we practice truth. we are in the profession of obeying and following and living like God wants us to, and as Christ set the example for us. Hold it. I think I missed my, slipped my page under here. Oh, here it is. Yeah. Our fellowship is with God if we practice the truth. Traditional Christianity doesn't know this. They don't understand God's truth, so they're not practicing it. Some way, some bits and pieces they do, but doctrinally they certainly don't. So they're in the darkness. They don't understand the true God of the Bible. We do, but do we live His way? That's a question for us. We know the truth. We just have to make sure we are individually practicing it as well as practicing it as a group together. We must walk in the light as God is in the light. This is a jam-packed passage, isn't it? Walk in the light as God is in the light. Christ's sacrifice cleanses us from all sin and thus connects us to Christ's message of the kingdom of God. Who and what was Jesus Christ? Well, one thing, He is our Savior, and He is our example that we follow. Otherwise, we can't access Him as our Savior. 1 John 1, we're going to go on just three more verses here in this one passage of 1 John 1, this time verse 8 to 10, after a sip of coffee. If we say we have no sin, and do we do that sometimes? Well, I'm in the church. I'm doing what's right. Anything that I do is right. I've heard people argue that. I hope it wasn't you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. See, we have carnal human nature, which is a highly deceptive nature. And it will, you know, cause us to sin and do wrong if we're not extremely careful. The truth, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We do have to admit that we have sin. Some people, more even than others, find it hard to admit that they're wrong. I'm not exactly sure why. Others maybe have more practice of admitting they're wrong because they're more wrong more often. Maybe that's it. But whatever the case, we're talking about wrongness in the moral sense or the spiritual sense. We're talking about sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be asking for His forgiveness, so that we can be cleansed, to confess our sins to Him. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We don't want to be calling Christ a liar, because He's not the liar in that situation. So our goal, then, is to be more and more like Christ. Who and what was Jesus Christ? Well, He was what we want to be, each one of us. We need to learn what Christ was like, what His divine nature was that was like the Father. We need to recognize and admit and repent of our sins. We need to overcome, that is, cease committing and constantly overcome our sins, working at it constantly and diligently, until some sins are simply a vague memory of our past. Other sins seem to pop up more quickly and more easily. But we have to put them down too. We have to conquer those. Conquer the impulse to sin. Say the wrong, and the impulse to say the wrong thing as well as to do the wrong thing. We have to practice righteousness, which means obey God's law in the spirit, not just in the letter. And to comprehend what is the spirit of the law versus just the letter of the law. Now, let's go back and analyze a little bit more as we're looking at the nature of Christ in these passages quite a little bit. Who was Jesus Christ before His human birth? Who was Christ before His human birth? Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 for this one. Very first verse, that's all we'll use there. Because it is the verse that gets quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Here we have the Lord said unto my Lord, and you'll note in your English Bible that the first word Lord looks different than the second word Lord, because the first word Lord is a capital L and then lower caps, all caps essentially, L-O-R-D. And then the other word Lord is a capital L and then small lowercase O-R-D. The L-O-R-D with all uppercase letters is what is called the tetragrammaton, which is the fancy Greek word for four-letter word. That's what it actually means, four-letter word, in the Bible. That is the YHWH name of God, and that's what it was, being quoted from the Psalms, or being quoted in the Psalms, cited in the Psalms. And that was the name, Yahweh, Yahweh, YHWH, YHWH. We don't even know how it's spelled and what the sound is because the Jews didn't pronounce it. They used a word that meant more like what the other Lord means, Adonai, meaning master. The Lord said unto my Lord. Well, who was the Lord and who was the Lord? Well, the YHWH or Tetragrammaton Lord would have been, in our counterpoint, God the Father. And the lowercase L, the capital L with lowercase letters after, would be Christ. Sit at my right hand. Ah, yes, because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. So that explains that. Till I make your enemies your footstool. The overall plan of God unfolds until salvation has been offered to all of mankind, as God's plan unfolds. Now, I show you this in Psalms, but now I need you to go back to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 29 to 36. Obviously, Peter is preaching. This is his Pentecost sermon. This is the inaugural sermon, the beginning, the very first day of the true church of God's existence. It was formed on the day of Pentecost in a miraculous way. And Peter was, what Peter was saying in whatever language he was speaking, Aramaic or Hebrew, was being understood by 14 other language cultures. Everything he said, they all understood perfectly, like he was speaking in their own language. It was a miracle, yes. It was a very necessary miracle for doing the work at that time, too. So we have Peter speaking. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that's King David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And David was dead, and his tomb was right there in Jerusalem. Therefore, being a prophet, oh, I thought he was a patriarch. Well, David was a patriarch of Israel in a sense, not a patriarch like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob necessarily back in the patriarchal era, but patriarch means father, so he was the father figure of Israel, but he was, being the king, he was also a prophet. He wrote many prophecies in Psalms and other passages of Scripture. And knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ or the Messiah to sit on his throne. So David knew, because God promised him, that the true Messiah would be one of his descendants and would be raised up to sit on his throne in the kingdom of God when the kingdom comes. He would raise up the Messiah, the Christ, to sit on his throne in verse 31. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. As Peter is making that point, Jesus Christ was resurrected. That his soul was not, meaning soul is his individual person, was not left in the grave. That's what Hades means here. It doesn't mean hellfire. It means the grave. Was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. He didn't even decompose extensively. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this on which you now see and hear. So Christ lived the perfect life. He died as the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind that could ever exist. And you'd ask, well, how could that be? He was just one man. Well, he wasn't just a man. He was also God. So his life was more valuable than the lives of all. Thus, He became the gateway into the kingdom of God. And God raised him up, resurrected him at the end of the time that he said he would, after the 3 days and three nights. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, so now Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, not that Christ needed it specifically, but that he could give it to his disciples, he poured out this which you now see and hear. God's Spirit was being poured out on those that were there, that were repentant. God knew if they were repentant or not. And they were then baptized that day. 3,000 people were baptized that very day of Pentecost. And then in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord. He quoted, you know, this is where this, we're quoting here from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So again, the Lord or the Eternal, we usually translate the L-O-R-D in all caps. We translate it into the word eternal. That was done by the Bible translator James Moffat in his translation, which was done in the 1890s, and we consider it to be as clear a translation of the YHWH name of God as you can have. It means eternal. Always is, always was, always will be. So as an English word, it summarizes the concept quite effectively. So, the Lord was God the Father in this instance. And then the Lord, where you have a capital L, and then the lowercase O-R-D, which basically is the word for master. And Christ is also our master, as well as, the Son of God, the Eternal. And the Father can be referred to as the Eternal as well. The terms apply to aspects of each of them. Before his human birth, Jesus Christ was the second member of the Godhead or the kingdom of God. He emptied himself of his divinity to be a human being, voluntarily. So here the first Lord is the Greek is logos, which is spokesman, but in context it applies to the Father, because both Christ and the Father speak. Primarily it is used for Christ as the spokesman of the God family, but both Christ and the Father do speak at times. So that helps us to understand a little bit of who Jesus Christ was before his human birth. Well, there's a lot more you can learn, but these are essential elements. Let's go to Genesis now, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin to see how these applied back then in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, first two verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Okay, it's a worldwide flood because we're talking about the face of the deep, so it's inundated with water. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Again, it was a flood. So God was hovering over the waters. So God, both the Father and the Son, created the universe and the earth, you know, the planning and such. As we come to see, as we understand more of Christ's role, he made things happen. As you know, they undoubtedly discussed, planned, thought it through. They were both involved. But on behalf of the two of them, as the logos, or the spokesman, Christ brought things into existence. Christ, as the Word, did the act of creating, speaking things into existence. Sometimes, don't we wish we could speak things into existence? Take a dirty car after all the salts on it in the wintertime. Most of our cars look like that right now. Maybe a lot of grit and garbage and dust there. Well, not dust, mud. And you just would like to go out and say to the car, be clean. And suddenly it would be pristinely clean underneath everywhere the salt can get as well as the mud can get and just be clean. That would be kind of cool, wouldn't it be? But no, we have to scrub it, and we have to wash it, and we have to, you know, we don't get to do that. That isn't our power yet, but it is the power of Christ. He speaks things into existence as the Logos. Everything God made was good. The earth was and became without form and void, not by God's action. Without form and void means in chaos and confusion is another way to translate that. So we know that it wasn't God's doing that put the earth in chaos and confusion, because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That's 1 Corinthians 14:33. That's an important verse to understand. God is not the author of confusion. So make a note of that one. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Some other power, therefore, other than God, put the earth into confusion back then. And we know who that was from comparing other scriptures and adding the picture together. It was Satan, the devil. That's when he rebelled and destroyed, you know, the face of the earth, as it were, or whatever God had created at that time, probably including the dinosaurs and things like that, because a new flora and fauna would be created later. Now we go on to chapter, to verse 4 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he divided the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So what we see here is a recreating that was being done by the member of the Godhead that we know now as Jesus Christ, on behalf of himself and the Father, or the one we know now as the Father. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that made the first day. And then in verse 6, "And God said," remember the term God can apply to Christ as much as to the Father. And you'd gather it from context, especially in the Old Testament. But Christ is the one who spoke, because we know of him as the Logos from the New Testament. "Then Christ said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters," i.e. waters of the atmosphere compared to waters of the sea. In other words, there would be space between them. "And let it divide the waters from the waters." And so that happened. The firmament was made. It would be the atmosphere, I think is what we would call that. "And divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament." And so it was. "And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day." So this is the recreation week. Each day certain things were done. "Then God said," in verse 9, "let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. Christ, as the Logos, as the as God here, the Creator God, active Creator God. They both were Creator Gods, but he was the active Creator of this. God, Christ, as we now know him, just spoke this into existence. The land came up, and then the waters went into oceans, lakes, and rivers. Now, that's phenomenal power, and you stop to think about it. I grew up irrigating. We went to an awful lot of work to bring water down a ditch from a big canal, which came from a bigger canal, which came from a reservoir, which was filled by a river. And then we had to separate it by planting dams here and there in our field ditches so the water would fill up, and then it would pour out sometimes through a cut in the bank, sometimes through siphon tubes, and we would send it down the corn rows or out into our hay field to irrigate it. There was a lot of work involved in that. Christ spoke it into existence. "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place." Oh, I think I read that one. We're in the middle of it. "And it was so, and God called the dry land earth," verse 10, "and gathering together of the waters he called seas." And he said, "Oh, that's good." And it would be. Verse 11, "God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seeds and the fruit tree and yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself." And so that happened as well. And so all the plants came into existence. "And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now the fourth day, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the night from the day. And let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. He made two great lights." Well, what two great lights influence the earth? The sun and the moon. And you say, yeah, well, the moon just reflects light. Well, it's still a light. It reflects like a mirror, in a sense. So when we have a moonlit night, we can see what we're doing to a certain degree. Not like when the sun's out, though. One's light's bigger than the other. As it says right here, "God made two great lights, the greater light for the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also." Now, Did he create the stars, or were the stars already there in the universe? Now, we don't know that. But it could be either way, that he created the stars. I suspect, however, the stars were created, he replaced them into their order. That is what I might suspect is the explanation of this. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Have you ever been out on a starlit night where the moon isn't out? I mean, a really clear night, away from smog of a city. I grew up in South Dakota, and we had no smog. And I can remember starlit nights where you could see reasonably well just by starlight. And the moon came out, you could see extremely well. Verse 20, God let the waters abound in the abundance of sea creatures and let birds fly above the earth. So he created the fish and the birds. Now, we know of fossils that may predate this. But we're looking at the creation that we're familiar with. Our birds, our fishes, that we know about. And again, it was spoken into existence by the one we know now as Jesus Christ. That was the fifth day. Then the sixth day was the big, another big creation day. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and the beasts of the earth according to its kind. And suddenly they were there. Again, Christ was the active creator. Father was creator too, but in the planning sense, but Christ doing the active speaking. He was the Word, so he spoke these things into existence. Verse 26, God said, after creating animals, we have birds and fish, now he creates the animals, which presumably included the reptiles. I would think that would be when they were made. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle in the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So all the animals were made, all the creatures, and then man was made. And man was to be dominant over those things. And Christ spoke those into existence. So you by studying the, in a sense, if you could call this a creative artwork, because it is the most creative artwork, the earth is the most massively beautiful piece of art that we have. What do for art? We paint things or draw things that we see. And what are we looking at? The earth. So in our creativity, we are copying something God has done. So let us make man in our image and give him dominion. He created man in his image, the image of God he created him. Male, female, he created them. And then he blessed them in verse 28 and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that moves on the earth. And then God went on to talk to man and explain what he had given him. And God saw that everything, and this is in verse 31, everything that he had made, indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, as we've seen, we have God the Father and we have God the Son, and Christ being the Son, is the one, as we know now, is the one who was the active creator. Now we're going to go for the last few minutes to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, to sum this back up and to begin to see who and what is Jesus Christ. He's a creator, the active creator of the Godhead. He's our Savior. He has dealt with all things. He is our perfect example of how to live, and thus becomes our Savior because he died for our sins. Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was with Paul from wherever Paul was writing this. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, always mentioning the two members of the Godhead. One God, one divine family, but there are two members in it. In due course, there will be many more, because our destiny is to be a part of that family too. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father, through the human birth of Christ, was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love of all the saints and because of the hope that you have laid up for you in heaven. And you think, oh, we're going to heaven to get it? No, it's laid up there. It's going to be delivered to us here on earth when we're resurrected. Of which you heard before the word of truth in the gospel, which has come to you and which is now also in the world. And bringing forth fruits, it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So it goes on talking about the progress the Colossian brethren had made. Now we drop to verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. A good deal of spiritual understanding and wisdom is to understand the nature of God the Father and Jesus Christ. The true nature, what the Bible actually says. Who and what was Jesus Christ? Who and what is the God the Father? We need to know and understand those things very clearly, lest we be misled. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, there at the end of verse 10. We always want to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Some people think that increasing in the knowledge of God means that if there's a new theory, I should believe that. No, that's not it at all. The Bible is pretty clear who is God the Father and who is God the Son, and how they work in perfect harmony together. It's very clear, actually. You just have to understand a few basic elements we've gone over tonight, and you can know that God works in perfect harmony. And we're going to be a part of that expanding divine family. That's the destiny of man. That's the incredible human potential. There are other scriptures that we would use to explain that, which we will at some point in a Bible study. All right, let's drop on down a little bit more. Verse 11, strengthening with all might according to his glorious power for all patience, long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The saints in the light would be the true Church of God members, the ones that God has called out of this world to live his way of life. Down through history, and the Church of God has always existed ever since Christ started it through the apostles. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And you think, well, we're not in the kingdom yet. No, we're not, but we are as good as there if we are faithful. If we give up on the faith, well, then we're not going to be there. But we're as good as there if we remain faithful, and with God's help we will do that. In whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the Christ being here, spoken of, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. Now we're going to be the second, third, and way on down the line born. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. By him, Christ of the Father and Christ is the active creator. The planning goes in between him and the Father, and then he makes things. He's the one who speaks them into existence because he's the spokesman, the logos of the God family or the Godhead. All things were created through him, and this is the middle of verse 16, and for him, and he is before all things, because the only thing between us and the Father is Christ. So he is before all things. All of us, he's before us. And in him all things consist. And he sustains this incredible creation that we're a part of. He is the head of the body, the church. He directs his church. Sometimes we forget that. And we think that God's church is just like any other church. No, it's not. It's very different. And the more you try to make it like every other church, the less it becomes God's church, or at least that branch of it. We have to be very faithful with what God has given us. All things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things exist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. First resurrected. If you're born from the dead, it means you're resurrected, right? So he's the first resurrected, because he lived a human life, and he died, and then he was resurrected by the Father. We're living a human life now. And we know that when we die, we don't have an immortal soul. We go to the grave and we wait there. Just like Christ waited in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Well, our time may be longer than that, but that's all right. Because when it's over, we won't know that there's any difference in time length. will suddenly be back to life, except different life than this time, pulsating, dramatic, incredible, eternal spirit life, versus this mundane physical plagued by aches and pains, physical life that we have right now. As good as it is, it still has its serious limitations, doesn't it? So we need to live this physical life in anticipation of the spirit life, resurrection into the kingdom of God, Christ being the firstborn from the dead. And we will also be resurrected as the second and third and on down the line born into the kingdom of God. Verse 19, where please the Father in him that in him fullness should dwell. The fullness of his plan, the fullness of the process of bringing many sons to glory. What does that mean, bringing many sons? It means daughters. Sons and daughters go together under the term sons there. Don't worry about that. Bring many sons to glory. What's glory? Glory is to be in the kingdom of God. Bringing the sons to glory is leading people into repentance and strengthening and encouraging them along the way so that they endure to the end, because only those who endure to the end will be saved, so that they can be saved. They can be brought in to the divine family. And it pleased the Father that in him fullness should dwell, and that by him, Christ, God was happy that in Christ all fullness should dwell. He's not selfish, neither is Christ. And by him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, meaning the Father. So the Father reconciles all things to himself through the work that Christ is doing. It's the perfect partnership, the perfect team. Now, we don't have a term that really describes the phenomenal unity of the Father and the Son. We only have terms that try to describe it. There we go. You can't fully describe it because it's beyond what our human language is capable of. But we will understand at the time of the resurrection. And to reconcile all things to himself by him, that is Christ, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through all the blood of his cross. Christ's sacrifice is the pathway through which all these things are happening. That was an intrinsic element of God's plan. So that we, today, that's many years down the line, about 2,000 years, and everybody that's been before us, and any that will come after, will have their opportunity to come into the kingdom of God. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind and wicked works, yet he has now reconciled. And we have been. When we repent, our sins are forgiven. We've been reconciled. Now, if we could just be perfectly sinless from that time forward, doesn't happen, does it? No, we're humans. We make mistakes. Therefore, we have to repent daily, essentially renewing that new covenant with God on a daily basis in our private prayers. So we've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, don't go off from the faith of God, the true faith of Jesus Christ, the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. And then the conclusion, what we want to view from this and learn from this, as I try to explain it as we went along, Jesus Christ, known as the Word of God and the Son of God, existed from eternity with God the Father. Jesus Christ served as the active creator at the behest of the Father. Bear in mind, we are who and what is Jesus Christ was our title, and we've had to go this way and that way to fill it all in. But Christ is the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah. We follow him. He is the head of the church. We follow him through the church, not running off independently on our own, so that we could ultimately have a part in the great plan of God and help unfold the plan through the millennium that is coming up after Christ's return and the great white throne judgment after that, and then the incredible eternity that lies beyond. Who and what is Jesus Christ? He is our model. He is our master. He's the one whose example we follow. He is the one through whom the Father, together he and the Father, have prepared an incredible blessing. And we don't have a great gulf between ourselves and that plan. We can comprehend the plan. And going through these scriptures, I hope, has helped you to comprehend it tonight. So I want to thank you for being with us for the Bible study. We'll have another one in 2 weeks' time. And hopefully our technical processes will work a little bit better at the time. But in the meantime, I hope that you find this Bible study beneficial. Have a good Sabbath.